called The First Christmas. I remember several years ago when I was in college at Southeastern University in Lakeland, Florida, I would drive, I think 20 or 25 times I made that drive in the years I was there from Memphis, where my family lives, to Lakeland, Florida, which is about, well, I think it's exactly 830 miles because I counted every one of them over and over and over. And it takes about 15 hours to drive. That's a long way to drive by yourself. You get, you know, well, miserable. Confession's good for the heart. So one year I was working at Sam's Club and I couldn't get off work earlier, so the campus emptied and everybody went home, and I and maybe a handful of others had to stay behind and work. And so my family was wanting me to come home because it was Christmas, and I just couldn't get away earlier. And I can remember just being so anxious to go home that I decided to do something that seemed intelligent and brilliant at the time. Anybody? It's almost like you know something really good's about to happen when somebody says, "Hey, watch this." I had a "hey, watch this" thought. And so I said, you know, I'm going to surprise my parents. They know I don't get off work till 5 tonight, and they're not going to expect me to late tomorrow night. I'm going to pack everything I'm taking home for Christmas. I'm going to put it in the car, and I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to work all day. And then when I get off work, I'm going to leave right from the parking lot of Sam's Club. It'll be cool. And I'm going to drive, I'm going to go back to the campus. I'm going to drive straight from the parking lot of Sam's Club in Lakeland, Florida, straight to my parents' front door. I'll drive all night. It'll be great. Anybody see the dark clouds gathering? And it was great for a while. And I decided to take a new route just to keep it interesting. So I drove up through Florida, and I was coming up 75, and I decided to go into South Georgia. And can I tell you, as I was at that steering wheel, I don't know, how do you describe, the sun started to go down. You know what I'm saying? And it started turning gray. And the road started going like this. You know what I mean? And it got so weird and dark. And then about I hit the Georgia line, the sun went down. And crazy things happen in the dark. Have you noticed that? Crazy things. I'm going down through Georgia, and I get up there, and I hit a little town called Tifton, and I hit Highway 82, and I start to head west to come over and connect with something in Alabama somewhere, so I can start heading north eventually. And I'm cruising across that highway, and I want every young person to plug your ears for a second. You don't need to hear what I'm about to say. And I was going about as fast as the road could hold me. And I'm passing nobody. There's not a street light. There's not a car. It's about, you know, 1 a.m. And I'm flying through there. And as I'm flying through there, I'm telling you, either it was a complete delusion and I have no idea what happened, I had fell asleep, I had a nightmare, or the craziest thing happened to me. I'm cutting down that road. And it looked like somebody took a wild coyote or a wolf or some kind of animal, and that thing looks like somebody threw it right out in front of my car. An animal leapt across my headlights. Whoo, like that. And I'm telling you, if you've never avoided a flying wolf at 90 miles an hour, you have not lived. And I was good for about an hour. I was on straight adrenaline. Because I thought, whoo. This wolf came flying across. I mean, it's an animal. I couldn't see nothing, but there's no lights. All I saw was my lights hit its fur. Pow! And I buzzed on up the highway. I made it to Birmingham, just 5 hours away from Memphis then, and I was about to die. I was so tired, I thought I was going to die. So I pulled off somewhere. I don't even know where I was. I'd never stopped in Birmingham in my life at that point. I stopped somewhere in, North Birmingham, somewhere on 78 up there, and there was a Food World that was open all night. And I said, I have got to gas up. So I went there and I bought a half a gallon of chocolate milk. And I bought a box of Little Debbie oatmeal cream pies. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. And then I bought a Fifth Avenue bar, king size. And I sat there in that car and I said, by faith, I'm going to make it. And I had a chocolate smeared all around my lips. And I ate about four of those Little Debbies. And I ate that entire king-size Fifth Avenue bar. And I drank that entire half gallon of chocolate milk. And I was good till about Tupelo. And I'm telling you, I was buzzing. And then I got to Tupelo, and I started swagging again. And then finally, I drug myself up to the porch, sick, tired, wounded, weary. Surprise! Home! They can still have chocolate around my face. Home! Knocked on the door, porch lights up. My mom says, oh, baby, how did you make it home so fast? I thought, barely. By God's grace. And I got in there, and I was so worn out, so tired, I slept or whatever. I don't know what the point of getting home early was. I didn't see anybody at the same time I'd have seen them anyway, because I slept. Then I got up, and my friends asked me to go to the mall. So I went to the mall, and I'm telling you, I had shocked my body with sugar so much that when I got to the mall, I was walking like this. My legs were rubber. And I said, man, I don't feel good. I got to go home. And I went home and slept some more. You know, crazy things happen in the night, don't they? Things that look completely sane at night, once the light hits them, they just look pure stupid. Have you noticed that? Crazy, weird, outlandish, ridiculous things happen in the night. For many people, sundown is the hardest time of the day. Tired business travelers, when they see the sun starting to disappear, it's a reminder of how far away their family is. The working mom marks the end of a long day and the beginning of even a longer night. We always say in winter, it gets dark so early. Winter's sundown can numb anybody's spirit. For the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the sun went down when the last prophet Malachi spoke the last words God would give him for 400 years. And as we said last week, between the Old and the New Testament, there was a 400-year span of time where God said nothing. No scripture was written during that time. Why did God not speak for 400 years? And the last word God spoke for 400 years, as it was being recorded, life was terrible. Malachi records that husbands were dealing treacherously with their wives. They were a nation of adulterers and oppressors of widows and orphans. Malachi chapter 3 verse 7 says, they had turned away from God's decrees. Verse 9 he says, you're robbing me. Verse 13 he said, you've said harsh things against me. The darkness dragged on so long that the nation forgot what the sun looked like. Religious hypocrites lit small little puny candles and said, this is the light. Come and obey our rules. Come and follow our ways. Don't work on the Sabbath. Don't walk 2 miles on the Sabbath. Come and fast twice a week. Come and follow our rules, and this is the way. Walk in it. But people knew deep inside their heart that there had to be more. In the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, just before 400 years of blackout, God said to the people, just before Jesus came to earth, a prophet, a messenger sent from God, would shatter the silence and break the darkness. And in John chapter 1, John the Baptist came running on the scene and said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. As we continue this Christmas series called The First Christmas, last week we talked about the first baby at the first Christmas. Today we're going to talk about the first prophet, the first messenger at the first Christmas, who was also John the Baptist. This series is really a look at Christmas and what leads up to Christmas through John the Baptist's life. It'll start with John the Baptist's birth and end at the manger. We've been talking about for last week and this week the miracles that Jesus does and how God intervenes in our life. And as I look through John the Baptist's life, I see three periods of darkness, three seasons of night. You know, crazy things happen in the night. There was the one period of 400 years where we have no record of God speaking at all. What was that about? We have John the Baptist's birth when his father was struck mute and he couldn't speak for 9 months. That's a period of darkness. We have in John the Baptist's own life, in the middle of his life, John was put in prison. It's a moment of sheer darkness. In Matthew chapter 11, the Bible tells the story of how John was put in prison. And from prison, he heard everything that Jesus had begun to do. And he heard what Jesus was saying. And so John sent some of his disciples to go talk to Jesus and ask him, "Are you the one that we've been waiting on, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replies to him and says, "No, I'm the one," and tells him all the reasons why. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." He says, "No, I'm the one." But that's all he said. Sometimes what Scripture doesn't say speaks pretty loud. That's all he said. Imagine from John the Baptist's point of view. "My dad was struck mute when I was born. I was born supernaturally. My parents were too old to have a baby. Everything from the Old Testament to now says that I'm supposed to be the messenger that God sent to prepare Jesus' way. And all I did is what the Scripture told me to do. I obeyed God. I prepared the way. I told everybody he was coming. Now that he's here, I'm in jail." Well, that's not how I saw this playing out. And then he goes and sends disciples to Jesus to say, "Oh, I've been waiting on him. He's the one." Jesus replies, "Yes, I'm the one." He says, "Good, I'm about to get out of jail." And you can almost hear in John's silence, is overwhelmed and thrilled that I am, that you're the one. How about busting me out of here? How about breaking me out of this little prison cell? Something strange happens, though. Jesus replies, "I'm the one." Then he leaves John the Baptist in jail. He left him in prison. What is that about? What are those 400 years of darkness about? Why was John's father struck mute? Why was John the Baptist left in prison? If you have a pen this morning, I want to just share two thoughts with you about how is it that we deal with the dark moments of life? How do we deal with the unexplainable, with the unexpected? Crazy things happen in the night. Crazy things happen in the dark moments of our life, the moments of suffering, the moments of challenge, the moments where we say, "I didn't see my life playing out like this. I didn't think if I followed God, this would happen." How do we face them? And at all times of the year, Jesus coming to earth, Emmanuel, God with us, 400 years of silence, and then the silence is shattered by the messenger of God. All times a year, it didn't seem on the human calendar like it was the right time for Jesus to come. But on heaven's calendar, it was the divine moment. How do we deal with dark moments and dark seasons? I'm not even attempting to give you everything there is to know about how to do that. Let me tell you why. Because I don't know. That's not funny to anybody but me. I don't know. I don't know everything there is to know about dealing with personal struggles and suffering and challenges. I don't know everything there is to know. I barely know the two things I'm going to tell you. I'm really just at the beginning of my own understanding. Next week, if you come back, I might give you more. I might know more by then. But I'm going to give you as much as I know now. Number one, how do you deal with the dark moments of life? God, I obeyed you. I did what you said. I fulfilled your plan for my life. I'm in prison. You know I'm in prison. My disciples went and told you I'm in prison, and you left me in prison. How do we face the dark moments? Number one, faith. Faith. Now that's a loaded deal, isn't it? We could stop here and park for about 11 weeks. But I've got about, 10 minutes on this one. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. What does that mean? John the Baptist is staring at the shackles on his wrist and looking through the bars out there and watching Jesus go by and do miracles. And he's sitting there in the prison wondering, did he forget me? How did this happen? How do you work faith out? I mean, it's easy to say believe. Believe what? Believe what when the reality of what I'm experiencing doesn't line up with what I believe? Believe what? Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, in the last book of the Old Testament, in the last chapter, the last messenger that God sent, Malachi promised that the sun would rise again and it would not be dark forever. Can you imagine during this dark night the faithful remnant of Israel that would gather for 400 years with no new voice, with no new prophet, with no new priest, with no new scripture, with no new message from God? Can you imagine they must have gathered in caves and by campfires? How did they endure that long night? How did they endure? They read the prophecies of the prophets and the priests again and again and again and again in encouragement. What sustained them for those 400 years? Everybody wasn't evil. Everybody wasn't corrupt. There were true believers inside. There was a true remnant inside Israel. How did they sustain? They sustained themselves on the words of the prophet and the priest. What sustains you and what sustains me in the dark moments of life when we can't reconcile what we experience with what we believe? What sustains you are the promises of God. What sustains you are the things that God has said. What sustains you are the words that God has spoken for thousands of years through prophets and priests and kings. And what do God's promises say? God's promises say that all types of suffering are temporary and they will not endure. Now you got to key in on that this morning. About a year ago, year and 3 or 4 months ago, it was a Sunday night, and I was standing right here. I saw a young man standing, tall young man right there by himself, and I went over to pray with him. And As I went over to pray with him, I asked him, how can I pray for you? And he said, well, my back hurts. And so I started to pray with him. But as I was praying, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, not really say something to me, just sort of guide me. There's something else here. And so we talked. I'd pray and we'd talk and I'd pray and we'd talk. Then as we talked, I could tell the Holy Spirit wanted to do something in his life. And then as we got down to it, it really had more to do with his relationship with God than his hurt back. And so he talked about that, and we started talking about that, and we started praying about his life. And as we were praying about that, it was like the guy that was lowered through the roof, the four guys lowered him through the roof, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, take up your mat and be healed. And it was both. And as we were talking about that, we're standing there with our eyes closed, and I'm just sort of praying. We're just kind of waiting on the Lord and asking God to work in his life. And as we prayed through that, I just felt an urge to start praying for his back again. And as I did, I you know when your eyes are closed, you can still sort of tell what's going on around you? I could tell his body weight shifted. And I heard this noise, this pop. And I thought, you know what? I have sat here and prayed and talked to this poor old guy so long, I have worn him out. He can't hardly stand anymore. His knees are about to give way. As I was praying and talking to him, his body weight shifted and this pop noise came. I prayed another minute, I opened my eyes, and I said, how do you feel now? And he said, well, the pain's gone in my back. And I said, what do you mean it's gone? He said, well, it's gone. I don't hurt anymore. I said, well, and you never know. You know, maybe you got a backache that afternoon and it's gone. I said, well, how long have you hurt? He said, for a year. I said, your back's hurt every day for a year? He said, every day. I've not been without pain every day for a year. He said, my pain's gone. And you know, Jesus came and met that young man in that moment standing right there by that front chair, and his back was healed. And the last time I talked to him, his back's never hurt again. It's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. Now we understand that God heals. What we don't understand is why we are all not instantly delivered from everything in our life. Why? I understand that. All I have to do is call him and ask him, how does your back feel? Feels fine. Well, he doesn't need to call and say, you're still healed. He figures that out on his own. That's not what stumps us. What stumps us is the times that we're not instantly delivered from everything. But think about it for a minute. Jesus wasn't instantly delivered from everything. Paul the Apostle wasn't. John the Baptist wasn't. The founders of our faith suffered and struggled, but somehow we think sometimes that we'll escape all suffering. One thing that no one can tell you, I've never met a person on earth, prophet, priest, king, pastor, evangelist, or anybody else, who can tell you this? When will your suffering end? Who can tell you that? Who can tell you the moment you're suffering unless God reveals it to them in a supernatural moment? Will it end today? Will it end tomorrow? Will it end next week? Will it end in 6 months? But the scripture's clear, it will end. God has promised it'll end, and God's promise sustains us as we wait for Him to intervene. See, the God we have faith in has revealed Himself as a healer. That was His choice, not ours. He said, I am Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals you. He revealed Himself as a healer, and furthermore, He has put a functional reality in the body of Christ through the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians says that the gift of healing is one of the spiritual gifts. So we know that God is a healer. How many of you this morning would say at some point in your life, God has supernaturally, I'm not saying you took antibiotics for about 8 months and eventually got better. I'm saying God supernaturally has healed your body in some way. How many of you would say that this morning? Now just keep your hand up. Look around. Look around. God's a healer. At least half. At least half. Furthermore, the Bible declares that God is a deliverer. That He supernaturally delivers people from harm and addiction and habitual sin and even the consequences of sin. How many of you in your life have been supernaturally delivered from addiction, from harm, from sin, or the consequences of sin? How many of you would say that? Now look around again. God's a deliverer. God's a healer and God's a deliverer. When Jesus was on earth, let me give you a fact that'll encourage you. When Jesus was on earth, no one ever died in His presence. Read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No one ever died when Jesus was around. Jesus never saw death. If He saw it, He changed it. If He walked in a room where someone was dead, He said, I'm not going to have this. And He brought them back. Didn't He? Well, read it. God is the King of the kingdom, and His death on the cross reverses all of sin's effects on us. His death restores to life all that sin or Satan tries to do to us. So how do we face the dark moments in life? We meet all suffering head on in faith, believing that God will either supernaturally remove the cause of the suffering or that God will strengthen us to overcome it. But either way, God's child is always victorious over suffering. See, you and I don't have some kind of sissy, brittle faith where everything has to be going well for us to be okay in our soul. What does the old song say? It is well with my soul. We don't have to have the American dream for our heart to be at peace. Our faith is not that sissified. It's not that fragile. It's not a marketing scheme that someone's put in a magazine somewhere. It is a faith that will endure all the circumstances of life. And it doesn't have to be shaken. We don't have to have a faith that wilts in the hot glare of difficult times. We have faith, the Bible says, that endures all things. So how do we meet life's dark moments? In faith. Here's the second one, the last one. Compassion. With compassion. Why do we meet suffering with compassion? John chapter 11, 33 through 35 is the account of where Jesus went 2 or 3 days late, whatever the story was, and rose Lazarus back from the dead. Lazarus had died. They told him he was sick, and Jesus said, I'll be there in a little while. In the meantime, Lazarus died. Jesus shows up, brings him back from the dead. John 11, 33 through 35 says, this is Jesus arriving on the scene after Lazarus has already died. The Bible says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then verse 35, the shortest verse in the entire Bible, but the one richest with meaning, says Jesus wept. I want to share two words, two phrases in that dialogue with you that helps us understand that suffering must be met with compassion. The phrase deeply moved. Jesus came on the scene, and as everybody was grieving and mourning and crying the loss of Lazarus, Jesus came onto the scene, and the Bible says he was deeply moved and troubled. That phrase, deeply moved, is only used 5 times in the entire New Testament, and it's always used to describe Jesus' emotions or Jesus' words. Always. And so when Jesus arrived on the scene, he was deeply moved. That phrase in the Greek has about it an understanding of anger. Jesus was mad. Deeply moved, he was angry. Why was he angry? He was angry at the sorrow and the work of Satan and sin because he looked right into the eyes of those people who were suffering and hurting, and he saw the pain, he felt the pain, he was deeply moved by all of it, he saw that Lazarus was dead, and he was mad and frustrated at what sin and death and the grave does. You ever, maybe you've not had this opportunity, I hope you never do. If you ever go to the hospital and you stand at the bedside of a person who's passed too early, and you put your arms around the family and you cry, I have no way to explain it to you except to say, somehow or another in that moment, you're mad. And I don't know how to say it. The first time it happened to me, it shocked me. I didn't expect to be mad, but I was mad. And when you're in there, you say, something's wrong. This isn't right. This is not right. And there comes a righteous anger that comes over you, and you say, This is not the way it's supposed to be. Something is wrong. And if you've never had that moment to feel that, you can understand where Jesus was. It's wrong. It's just wrong. Life's not supposed to do this. It's not supposed to turn out this way. And then the Bible says in 35, you can begin to see how this is going to happen now. It's starting to overflow. It's welling up. Then in 35, it says Jesus wept. That's a very interesting phrase. It's a very interesting phrase. That Greek word is not used anywhere else in the entire Bible. Jesus wept. The Greek word that says that they were all crying, Mary and Martha, and they were all crying when Jesus came, you know what it means? It means a loud lamenting, a loud grieving, a loud weeping, a loud crying. Do you know what this word, when Jesus wept, means? It means silent tears. Jesus was moved, deeply moved, and he was troubled, and he was angry, and he stood there in that moment, and he grieved quietly. He just, can you imagine looking at the Jewish face of Jesus and just watching tears flow down his face? What would make God cry? Your suffering would. He hates human suffering. He hates it. He hates it. He despises it. You know what's strange? You look at this story and you say, why would he cry at all? He knew in a minute he was going to say, Lazarus, come out. What, knowing what was going to happen in the end, why would he cry? I think he was weeping silently there, deeply moved, because as he was in the cemetery, it's at the cemetery, it's as we look at the cold tomb, when we stare at the tomb, the stone stuck in the ground, it's like all that sin and suffering do, the end of it all hit Jesus all at one time, and he chose empathy. He chose, rather than to shelter himself from what we feel, he chose to feel what we feel. Think about that. Rather than remove himself and be some distant God that has no idea what you and I have ever gone through, he chose to step right into what we feel. You know why we have compassion on suffering? Because that's how Jesus feels about it. He hates it. He hates it. It stirs his heart, and it must stir our heart. May we never have so much faith that we can't feel when people hurt. Empathy, compassion, sympathy. Do you know why else we have compassion for suffering? Because we don't know what caused it. Is this an attack of Satan? Is this the fall of man? Is this their own personal sin? Is this a season they're going through of growth that God put on them? We don't know. It might be their fault. What does it matter? They're hurting. When your kids are hurt, do you care whose fault it is? You just put your arms around them and say, let's fix this. Something has to change. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. You know, from time to time, Stacy and I will gather with our two boys, who are both type 1 diabetics, and we'll rebuke and we'll claim and we'll quote and we'll plead and we'll stand in faith and we'll fight the demons. We say, God, heal them. I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm about to say to you. But I want you to know that I feel what you feel. I remember once, several years ago, when we lived in Mississippi, I remember once wanting to believe God for their healing, their divine healing now. I remember feeling that, sensing that so much. I remember taking our youngest son off insulin, saying, God, I want to stand here and believe you for their healing now. And I did, and I checked his sugar every hour in and hour out, an hour in and hour out. I said, God, heal him. Drive that sugar down. Heal his pancreas. I speak life to that pancreas. Bring that pancreas back to life. And his sugar shot up through the roof so high the meter wouldn't even read it. And as I prayed and as I claimed and as I believed, it got to the point, if I didn't do something, he's going to get sick. So I put insulin back in his body. because it's the only way I knew to take care of him. And I've been doing that ever since. And I just want you to understand, what did that experience teach me? Did that experience teach me that God's not a healer? No. Here's a guy that was standing right here one night whose back's healed. God's a healer. Did that experience teach me that my son's never going to be healed? No. It only taught me he's not healed yet. That's all it taught me. The promises of God say to me that suffering has an expiration date. It will end. It will end. One night, our youngest son had been diagnosed with diabetes for about, I don't remember, months, maybe a year. Our oldest son was just diagnosed 6 months ago, 8 months ago. And I remember one night waking up, I just couldn't sleep. I was troubled. I was overwhelmed. And I woke up one night, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, everybody was asleep. I went into the living room, and I looked over at the dining room table, and we were just trying to figure out how to do. It takes an enormous amount of knowledge and supplies to take care of a type 1 diabetic. I can remember looking over at the dining room table, and our entire 6-seat dining room table was covered from one end to the other with prescriptions and books and pamphlets and supplies and meters and just stuff. I thought, my God, it takes all this stuff just to take care of one child. And as I sat there at 2 o'clock in the morning walking around looking at all that stuff, the ramifications of what diabetes does started to circulate in my mind. I've never gone on and researched a lot of that. I can't take better care of him if I know it. I'm taking as good a care of him as I can. My wife's taking as good a care of him as we can take care of him. What does it matter what the thing is? Can't do it. Can't try harder. But just being in the system, you learn from stuff. Diabetes is the leading cause of heart attack, of stroke, of blindness, of organ failure. And those things just started overwhelming my mind. And then there's a cost associated. And I started to think, when they get older, will they be able to even get the insurance that'll cover this? Will they be able to pay for all this when they get older? Will they be able to manage all this? Will there be jobs? Will there be jobs they can't ever get because they can't get the right insurance to do all this? It just overwhelmed my mind. All those things began to overwhelm my mind. And I picked up, I went to the kitchen, and I still remember right on the corner, there's a little book there, and it was somebody had given me about prayer and healing and faith and diabetes and all this. And I went in there about 3 in the morning, and I opened up the front, and I looked in the introduction in the first page. I've never picked that book up again. Never picked it up before then. I looked at the first page, and I'm scanning down about the middle of the first page, and there's a little sentence in there that said, faith is a decision. And it hit me. It hit me. And it freed me. I realized I didn't have to heal my son. I didn't have to heal him. I can heal him. But I just have to believe God. Belief is a choice. It's a decision. And then the pressure started to roll away. I don't have to heal him. I just have to believe God. I don't even have to reconcile the fact that God is a healer and he's not healed yet. I don't even have to fix that. All I have to do is believe. That sounds stupid. It sounds shallow and stupid. The only thing is, it's deep and real. Thank God I can resign as God and I don't have to fix everything. I don't have to reconcile everything that seems incongruent. Are our boys healed of type 1 diabetes? Well, they're not yet. But neither have we accepted this reality as permanent. So you and I have to meet the dark moments of life with faith and compassion. Why do we meet it with compassion? Because you and I usually don't understand the burden that other people carry. That's why we have to meet it with compassion. until you have chased your four-year-old under the dining room table who's hiding from you because he just doesn't want to take another shot. You lay in bed at night and hold your kid and hear him cry himself to sleep and say, I don't want to be diabetic anymore. But that's just our story. There are hundreds of stories in this room. And you meet suffering with compassion because you don't understand the burden other people carry. I don't understand the burden other people carry. So Jesus calls us to compassion. But he doesn't just leave us there with feeling. He also calls us to faith. Why? Why does he call us to faith? Because one way or another, God overcomes all suffering. Jesus in Psalms quoted, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? It's over. Faith is not about the result. Faith is about the relationship. That I'm free to believe God, even as I wait for life to line up with what I believe. I'm free. I'm free to believe. Free to have faith. Would you stand with me this morning? What does all this mean? Jesus, when he came to earth, didn't ride a stallion, and he didn't live in a palace. He rode a donkey, and he was born in a trough. His first prophet's father was struck mute, and John the Baptist was imprisoned, and ultimately, he was martyred. When God sent his first messenger, I'm so glad he didn't choose a famous orator or a king or a priest. He didn't pick a rock star or a celebrity. Jesus chose a crazy man who lived in the desert and had locusts stuck in his beard. John the Baptist. The first Christmas, we muddle through all the broken realities of life. And I think what God was trying to tell us by choosing that path of entry into the world, and he was trying to tell us that the manger, that God, that the cross is a place for imperfect people who haven't got it all figured out yet. And you can come as you are. Every eye closed.